Well, everybody, let's go ahead and get ready to dive in tonight. Genesis chapter 2. Finally turning to the next chapter in Genesis. Tonight we're going to look to day 7 of what's still creation week. And God had completed all of this creative work, this creating all this the matter and then forming and shaping it and doing everything that he had done. There's three verses here in the Genesis account that are dedicated to the seventh day, and it's quite unique for many different reasons, of course. There's no physical creation going on. Each preceding day had unique characteristics about it due to what was being created and how one would connect to, you know, a different day and those kind of things. But there were always similarities there as God was kind of speaking creation into existence and declaring each day is good. And then, as we know, at the end of day 6, that everything was very good. And in so doing, that it was completed, that the perfect environment for sustaining life, and it was teeming with life, as we've seen before. So there's not a whole lot. We can go back and look through those, and we already spent three Wednesdays on day 6, and then basically the rest of chapter 2, beyond what we're going to go through tonight, goes in detail about the creation of Adam and Eve. So with all that being said, let's just read these first three verses, and then we'll just dive in. Genesis chapters 2, starting in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful to be here together, to fellowship together, to study your word together. Once again, we're grateful for your word that you've given to us, that you've preserved, and that we can trust and we know is true. God, your word is without error, as you are without error. And God, it is sufficient. God, we thank you for the suffering servant, the Messiah who came to this earth wrapped in human flesh to die on that cross to bring many sons to glory. God, we ask that you would speak things tonight as we look at your word that bring honor and glory to you and you alone, and that you are always the focus of our faith and our day-to-day life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So pretty immediately, some unique qualities jump out about this day, right? I mean, there's no creative work, and some of the things God said about God here is quite different than what we've seen leading up to this day. There's really multiple reasons, multiple things to drive to within these three verses. The three things, though, that jump out to me is the word completed. Multiple times the word completed is used in the context of this setting. And, of course, rested. That's the word it drives our eyes to it, right? Because, like, God rested? That word drives our eyes to it, or it does mine at least. And then in the last verse, where he blessed it and he sanctified it. Those things should jump out at you as you read these three verses and you think about that seventh day of creation. The word sanctified used there near the end. Remember, we've talked about sanctification a lot on Sunday mornings and the understanding of what that looks like and what that means. The Hebrew word for sanctified here is kadesh. And it comes from the root word meaning holy. And holy means to cut or separate, to be distinct and different. And not just a little different, but distinct and different. So literally, God is saying this day is set apart. That it's holy, if you will. Set apart. Same root word in the Hebrew is used. So, we think about this. There's two things that are implied by these statements and these clauses that are used here. The first thing is that God made it holy. The second is that he declared it holy. You can say much the same thing about our salvific process as well. Made and declared. So both of these are in context here, and that they're separate. God did no creative work on this day, thus making and declaring it holy. Like I said, some of the things that I want to look at in these verses, these three key things that really lay out the how and the why of what's going on here and on that day. We've already said it, completed or finished. His creative work was completed. It was finished. That he rested and that he blessed and sanctified. So with that said, let's think about the first one of these words, this finished or completed thought. He says that, right? The heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And we read that, and he rested, and then sometimes it seems like there's a period there, but there's not. He rested on the seventh day from what? From the work he had done. So did he need to rest? Was he worn out or exhausted? Of course not. Of course he wasn't. But we're going to get to that part in a moment. Four times in these three verses, it references that the completeness of the work was done. So creation isn't, I'm going to go back to this again. I think what's important is we're getting ready to close out the creation week of how it destroys evolution and evolutionary theory. So creation isn't a work in progress, right? We've talked about that. We're not evolving better and better and better and better. We might be building a lot more stuff and have more technology and all that, but humankind, mankind is not progressively getting better. Actually, quite the contrary is going on. Man is getting worse. Evolution at its core is that it's getting better and better and better, right? Survival of the fittest and getting better and better and better. So it's destroyed at face value. I don't know how far I want to go into any kind of scientific discussion. Malia's next door, not in here, so she won't accuse me of teaching a college class again. I'm going to try to not go deep into this, though. I've mentioned before the law of thermodynamics and science and that science. The second law basically says that everything is breaking down. That's science saying that. Like I told you before, science always tries to go disprove God and run smack dab into him, even though they don't really realize who they're looking at. But the second law of thermodynamics is that of entropy, that everything's breaking down. The first law, though, is the conservation of energy. That means that it's not being created anymore, nor is it being destroyed anymore. So what that means is that all that was created in those first 6 days, all the energy that's since the beginning of time to now, is still the same energy. Just like we talked about the rain, it's still the same, the water. We seem like we've gotten more of it here lately, but it's the same. So that law, that's a scientific law that says that, proves, not as if God needed proof, but it shows that God created it all in that 6-day span. Because there's nothing more being created. Now, we know, you might think, yeah, but what about when fire burns up woods? Well, it's converted and changed and shifted into another form, but it doesn't go anywhere. It changes into something. We've been harnessing those things as man for a long time, right? I mean, long ago, we were harnessing water for energy and power. So those things, even if you think about what's the one scientific equation that probably everybody knows in the world after they reach a certain grade level is E equals MC squared, right? Albert Einstein. Do you know what that means? Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light. Mass was created by God. Light was created by God. So matter is just another form of energy. And energy remains constant unless it's interfered with. Water rolling down a river, it stays the same unless it's interfered with from an outside source. That doesn't necessarily mean it has to be a man. It could be, you know, a boat that rolls over or a tree that falls over in the water. That shifts it and alters it. But it's an outside source working upon it, as in God working upon. So something outside of the created universe had to create all the energy. Science even agrees that all matter and energy in the universe is constant. Well, that has to be proof that it's not getting more or getting less. So everything in the created order must have come from an outside source. The difference is we know who that outside source was, not just what it was. So that second law we've touched on, entropy, things are breaking down, devolving, not evolving. Everything in the created universe wears out, decays, rust. We've got some New Testament places that we can glance at for that. I didn't have time to bookmark my Bible, so I just broke out the iPad tonight. In Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Matthew 6:19 in Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus tell man about storing up treasures on earth? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break into and steal. Then he goes on to tell them where to store up their treasures. It's to be stored up in heaven, spiritual things. So it's not destroyed, it's converted. It becomes less useful. As it's converted, it's less and less useful. So the whole creative process points to a beginning as well as the fact that things are starting to break down. God created it all in 6 days. On day seven, it says he rested. It was complete. It will continue to function until it is served his purposes, though. Make no mistake, on that seventh day, when it says God rested, it's not as if he didn't do anything. There was so much he was doing and holding and keeping. The very earth on its axis now is because God says it will be on its axis as it is right now. He just wasn't creating anything on day seven. He rested from the work he had done, which was the work of creation. It was complete. That's what it's saying. In big terms, we'll look at a couple more details, but in big terms, that's all it's saying. The universe is not self-sufficient. It's dependent upon its creator, just like we are. I often pray or make the comment about the very breath you take is a gift from God. Every breath you take is a gift from God.
Why would it bother somebody if God did rest? They make such a big deal out of that.
That's a good question.
I mean, you know.
Think they would think it made him lesser?
I guess they're afraid of that. I mean, I can go to the house. I ain't tired at all. And I can rest on that couch for good.
Yeah.
You know. They do make a big deal out of it.
Yeah. That's a good question. I think it would have to be that people think it brings God down or something.
Yeah.
Well, Billy said, I mean, you know, you ain't got to be tired to stop and rest. But, I mean, a lot of times I sit back and look at what I got accomplished and realize how out of square it is and how not creative like God is.
Yeah.
You know, you sit back and look at it.
Sometimes it's quite healthy for us to do that. Go in and get a glass of water or something. You come out and maybe you see it more clearly and you can. So he had rested from the work he had done. A literal 6-day creation week. The seventh day. And this was also written into the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20. Speaking of the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a day of Sabbath for the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I did a whole Sunday night when we were at Fairfield some years ago. I was asked to kind of come in out of the bullpen pretty late in the game and didn't have a lot of time to prepare anything, but I'd been wanting to teach and or preach on why we worship on Sunday. So I've got a whole thing that I did on that. I try to find my notes. I just thought about it on the way down here that I kind of taught on that particular thing in the past. But his work was completed. He rested, not because he was weary or spent. And here's this might help a little bit in the question Billy was asking earlier. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Since I got the iPad, I can jump around a little bit faster tonight, so you guys might just have to take a note down if you want to reference it again yourself. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. In Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep.
Yeah, that's what I was. I knew there was a verse in there that said neither, he didn't sleep.
Yeah. But your point is well made, though, that that doesn't mean you rest. That doesn't mean that you're exhausted sometimes. Sometimes we just take a rest.
I don't know how he keeps up with it.
His ways are not ours.
I mean, you think seriously about it. I don't know. That's why he's got.
Yep. The in Genesis 2:2, the word is used there. When it says rested, that's the word you may have heard in the Hebrew before, Shabbat. That's what the word literally is Shabbat. And he created all and resting from completing because it was done. It was complete. In Exodus, again, Exodus 31. I can read half of the note that I wrote down here, so let me read the verse 4 first. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. There's what my note is talking about, that refreshed word that you see. He was refreshed. In the original language, it really speaks to... It's not... I think when we hear refreshed, or maybe it's just me, when I hear the word refreshed, though, I often want to think about you are... like so bad thirsty that you're, you know, it's almost hurting and then you need something to refresh you. That's not what the language of the wording says here in the original language, though. It speaks to a satisfaction in creation, satisfaction of what he had done.
He finished it
and it was very good by the end of day six.
When you're done building your car, you sit back and you rest and contemplate what just happened.
That was actually the very next line. Not I didn't put car, but I was thinking about a car. I put build. When you build something, you stand back and enjoy what you have done. That doesn't mean it has to be a braggadocious type thing, but you enjoy it.
If it starts.
I mean, I even think to my early days when I got out of the CBs and I was doing construction work. I mean, I ran heavy equipment. You can see some progress there, but there was something about the satisfaction when I did carpentry work. You do carpentry work, and maybe there's that connection also to the Savior, knowing that also. But when you do carpentry work and you're successful in your endeavor, to Marty's point about will it start, can you stand on it if you built a deck or you know, with a wall, whatever. But there's a sense of accomplishment there. Now, God didn't have to get in a sense of accomplishment from outside of himself, but I think we can have a tiny snapshot of that satisfaction in looking at what was done. And again, like I said, just because he has completed the creative activity doesn't mean he set aside his sovereign sustaining work, because all that he created was still dependent on him and still is today.
It could also be an example.
It is that too.
You're not necessarily tired, but you're going to rest to show others that they need to rest.
Yeah, when you get into talking about the Sabbath day, I've got a note somewhere else here, but I'll go ahead and say it now. The Sabbath was created man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's an important distinction for us to make. The Sabbath was created for man. And don't you also find, speaking about the example God gave to us in the Sabbath rest, which would be Saturday in the traditional 7-day calendar, we have a uniqueness here in the West also. Our traditional work week, although not a lot of us work traditional work week hours anymore, is a Monday through Friday, off Saturday and Sunday. So the Saturday is that, should be a day of reflection. Sunday is a day to worship the risen Savior. Really. The other thing to think about, and when we look at some New Testament passages, specifically like in Colossians, when it talks about days and weeks and months and things like that, there's clear indications there that these things were completed in Christ too, right? I don't know how deep we'll get into that. It depends on, I guess, how the rest of, how well I can read the rest of my notes. In Mark 3:4, Jesus, this is the one of the places where Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he was taking the task about it, basically, right? In Mark 3:4, Jesus says this, and he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. He kind of confounded them there, right? Of what some, you know, he talks about the ox in the ditch and these other kind of things too. Of you will get your ox out of the ditch. You will help someone who has been hurt. So he's kind of calling them out on that, because the Pharisees, Sadducees, they added so many man-made restrictions on all these things that God had set aside for ceremonial law, and they kept piling it on, and it was really so they could look more pious than the guy next to them. So that they added, I once knew exactly, or not exactly, but roughly how many things they had added on to the Sabbath day. I mean, it's in the hundreds of things that they piled on to what the restrictions actually were, and they just kept piling them on. The details of, you know, how far you could walk, and you could carry one egg in one hand, and I mean, it was so, so restrictive, and they could catch you. I caught you.
I mean, cook on Friday.
Yeah, yeah. So many things like that that they just kept adding on and piling on. I'm trying to decide if I want to read this quote or not. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. It's coming from a creation scientist. Henry Morris, I believe is his name. Yeah. "Science can deal only with present processes to which alone it has access. It should be completely clear to all who are not willfully ignorant that universal processes of conservation and disintegration could never produce a universe requiring almost infinite processes of innovation and integration for its production. Therefore," so basically, if I wanted to encapsulate that, he's saying our universe is too complex to have come from anything but an intelligent creator. "Therefore, if we really want to know anything about this creation period, other than the fact that there must have been such a period to produce the universe, a fact certainly required by the two laws of thermodynamics, which we touched on, then such knowledge can be acquired only by divine revelation." He's saying kind of what I said, but in a lot higher brow terms of science is always trying to go dispute God, and they keep running into it in return through divine revelation, because man has to be willfully ignorant. Romans 1 tells us about that. Christ himself tells us about it several times as well. The Sabbath itself, think about this. Before, I think if you don't know Scripture, you might think, well, God instituted the Sabbath right then and there, but yet it doesn't show up until well on into Exodus. Now, think about Adam in the garden. And we'll be getting into this a lot more in the next couple of weeks when we get in further into Genesis chapter 2. Adam was in the garden. I know the question was asked, I think, last week or maybe the week before, of what kind of work did he have to do? You know, God placed him there to work, and it wasn't burdensome, toilsome work. It was joyful work. And when it's all joyful work, you've heard the saying, we use it today, that if you find something to do that you love, you'll never work a day in your life. Right? I mean, I haven't found that outside of the confines of the church yet. In the secular world, I have yet to find that. If I could preach every day, I think I would find it. But I haven't found that. I hope somebody in here has found it or will find it. But there's no mention that God says, man, you need to rest right here. Now, I do think it's for an example for us, Mike. I'm not dismissing that at all. I do 100% believe that. But at the time in the garden, there was really only one restriction on Adam and Eve to begin with, right? Don't eat of this tree. Everything else, have at it. And imagine what that garden looked like. I mean, you wouldn't have to, you want to, you know, eat from your bed. Anywhere they lay, there would be plentiful fruit and vegetable, all this stuff everywhere. They didn't have to worry about shelter. It was a perfect climate, perfect everything. All the things that we think of as being burdensome and can stress us out, quite frankly, none of that stuff. So where was the delineation between work and leisure? It wasn't. It was all in the same for them. Till the fall. Then everything changed, of course. So that came later. The law-giving word Sabbath doesn't even show up in Scripture until Exodus 16:23. I'm not trying to dismiss it. I'm just saying we don't see it until then. as I said already, Jews were not to carry burdens on the Sabbath. Adam had no burdens. As we've already said, they didn't have to prepare food, right? It was everywhere. It was all around. No buying, no selling. There was. Marty, is that you snoring over there?
That's what's called
rest. Yeah, there is rest. Yeah. Our rest ultimately is to glory in the Lord. Think about that from the garden perspective. Adam was in the very presence of the Lord and surrounded by untainted, this world that we see at the end of Genesis 6. He was in that all the time.
I thought about the work that he had to do. I mean, you know, the work was probably picking fruit, and he was naming all the animals. So, I mean, he may have been saying, let's see what rabbit likes, you know, turnip green, or carrot. You know, so, I mean, that would be work if you taking care of it, because the animals coming to him, he would be named, and so, I mean, you know, a lot of people, they get out of bed, they think they've worked a lot. Nowadays.
Yeah.
They want McDonald's delivered to them in their bed.
Yeah.
For free.
Yeah.
That was probably, like I said,
it was all a joy to them.
Something you enjoy.
Yeah. It's.
And seeing something else to enjoy too. It's very fulfilling.
Yeah. That's why some of those things that we talked about earlier, if you're working on a car or you're building a deck and you love doing that kind of whatever, woodworking, whatever it might be. Not just the fact that you sit back and you enjoy this creation, the thing that God had gifted you to be able to do, but you took joy even though it was work. Yeah. Now, Billy, when he's working on a car, there's some days that are not as joyful as others, I would imagine. I've seen a couple of those whenever the hood doesn't fit right or something.
Shut the door and walk off and leave the sham so far away from the kitchen.
Isaiah 58:13-14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy his presence, to enjoy his bounty, to enjoy what he's given for you. And like I said, before the fall, Adam enjoyed that kind of fellowship perfectly. So in a sense, when you think about kind of the way the laws are broken out, you kind of have half that are the moral laws and half that are ceremonial type laws. And when you think about some of these things and the ceremonies that went around the Sabbath, a reflection of what human life looked like before the fall. That's what life looked like. The telling of what to do and not to do on Sabbath, it pointed to what, because those restrictions didn't have to be there for Adam. That's what it should look like, what it did look like. So, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because it really deserves more of a sermon than a passing comment in a Bible study. But I do want to point to this, Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ fulfilled these things, perfectly fulfilled them. So although we are to rest, we are to come worship the Lord, our Sabbath rest, our true Sabbath rest is found only in Christ alone. He is our rest now. Hebrews 4:10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There is a ton of theology in that verse right there. Of resting from your works and you trying to work your way to heaven. Basically, your peace and your rest is in Christ, if in fact you're in him. Hebrews 4:10, that's one of those mark it down, hang it on a fence post somewhere type verses for me. Christ also told us he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And he did it perfectly. The creation work established a pattern for mankind, as Mike said earlier, a day of rest included. and we've already said it several times, there was little distinction between rest and work for Adam. Now, there's a visible omission, and I think I may have touched on this initially. I didn't go into detail, though, when I was speaking about the uniqueness of this day. What else is missing from these verses that's present in the other 6 days? Once I say it, you're going to be like, oh, yeah. At the conclusion of each of the other days, what does he say? Not the good statement. He does say that, but there's another statement he says. Day and night, a sixth day. That's not in these verses. Day and night, a seventh day. Any thoughts on why he doesn't say that here or have that in these verses? I thought when I first saw it, maybe I'm just
day already.
I said, I'm sorry.
He had established the day.
He had, but he said it after every other day.
He did. Defined or assumed.
I mean, of course, we're never going to get the answer to this one this side of heaven for sure. I just didn't know. When I first saw it, it jumped out at me. I was like, am I splitting hairs here? Is this one of those details that I really don't need to peel the bark back on? It doesn't change any doctrinal statement, stance, or anything. But I saw several people had commented on it, too. So I'm like, okay, it's worth me looking at a little bit closer. Several other theologians and pastors and stuff had kind of looked at it. Here's the one. Anybody else have any thoughts? Before I kind of tell you where most conservative theologians fall on this, it indicates a permanent rest from initial creation. That day doesn't end in the sense, or the day does end, I'm sorry, but what was done on that day does continue on of that resting from the creation, the initial creation. I think that's probably pretty accurate. It probably wasn't worded as well as I should have coming out of my mouth. But in regards to the fact that God isn't creating another universe every day, and he's not doing this type of thing every day. He's sustaining, and we know the work that he's doing, but that's what a couple of theologians said.
Pastor, you mentioned that it doesn't appear again until Exodus, and that's true. Folks that want to make it important find the revelation and the enforcement of the Sabbath around the gifting of manna came before the presentation of the law. God says, I mean, he was the one providing the manna.
Right.
And you had to gather a double dose on Friday.
Yep. Yeah, it's somewhat alluded to a couple of places. So that's a very good point and a very good example of the manna in the wilderness. And you shall not gather on this day. You double up on this day.
And it rot if you tried to do it on another day.
Exactly right. Exactly. Yeah, you couldn't, you know, try to go beyond what God had prescribed to do. So, no, that's a good point.
You can imagine that was a very important verse in some circles.
Yeah, and I would, you know, for so long up to this point that we're talking about, of course, there was oral tradition. Wasn't, you know, written there at that point, too. So there may have been something there just inferred from the generations of course, that was a God thing with the manna and say, don't do it this day. But there may have been a standard kind of set that we just don't see told to us right here. That's definitely plausible. And let's look at this last piece. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. We've talked about this somewhat already. He blessed it and he sanctified it. I didn't look at all of the other translations. Anybody have anything else beside that two grouping of words of blessed? It's at the very start of verse 3. He blessed it on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day, I'm sorry. And he sanctified it. I think I had looked at these verses before, and I believe it's pretty consistent with all translations. Those are the two words that are used. It means like what we said, though. He set it aside and made it holy. So you almost see what I talked about. Then God blessed the seventh day, the creation of it and the sanctification of it. And he created, he rested, and a memorial. A traditional work week in the West, as we've already touched on, of Saturday is a kind of a catch-up day for a lot of church-going folks, right? I mean, Saturdays they get caught up on everything else. So Sunday I'm just going to have to go to church, then I'm going to rest. That's kind of the thinking in most of the Western culture. And, you know, I kind of like the thought of, you know, we're to be enjoying His blessings and creation every single day. But on Saturday, when you don't have the distraction of work as much, or if you work in an odd schedule where maybe you're off days, you know, like a Friday or whatever, not the day you come to worship, but very much more, an even more conscious effort of what, of giving glory to God in that, I think, we need to be striving for, whether you're in the backyard doing work, you know, trimming a tree limb, whatever. I mean, I've shared before that, you know, I know people that will make this statement, and I disagree with it. Someone who, certain seasons of the year when it comes to deer hunting or maybe a racing season and people race cars or what, I mean, people have these things that kind of pull them away. Then there's a 3 or 4 month period where they're hardly ever there because they're doing whatever this other thing is. And you might hear them say a statement like, well, you know, you may even say post it on Facebook in the deer stand at church. Just making kind of that comment that that's where they feel close to God. And I feel close to God when I'm in a deer stand too. Don't get me wrong. But that does not substitute for gathering together with the saints. I'm not talking about the oddball things that might happen or getting sick. I'm talking about consciously I'm taking this over that. Now, I don't want to go too far and try to slide into legalism here at all. I'm not, if you're not here every Sunday, you're, you know, going to hell type guy at all. Or you better be here, we're going to, you know, look at you side-eyed next Sunday when you do show up. But we all need to check our priorities. I think I shared last week or the week before on Wednesday nights how tough that can be sometimes for us all. Work and kids and grandkids, whatever might come up. But once I get here, I've never remembered going to a church service on a Wednesday night. There may have been one on a Wednesday night where I wish I wouldn't have came. There's really not. Even on the times whenever my previous church and I would have a disagreement with the pastor and we didn't see eye to eye on something, trust me, that happened several times. I still was glad that I was there with God's people. Now, I can remember as a deacon being in some business, some meetings and some things like that where I was like, well, I wish we'd have stopped right after church or, you know, whatever, because sometimes we got off into some pretty deep, dark things, especially the bigger the church you have, the more those kind of issues you have. Because when you're dealing with other people, life gets messy. My life's messy in places. Y'all's is messy in places. As we've been talking about suffering, that's true. But there's messiness in the lives of other human beings. That's not a reason to back away from it, though. So let's go ahead. No, go ahead.
So something I was thinking about this week is the United States is a Christian country. That Sunday is the only day the government is closed.
I don't think they view it from a Christian perspective.
But I bet you if people would bring that up, that would probably get changed. But right now, post office is closed, social services, they're all closed on Sunday. And there's a reason.
There's, you see these graces of God spattered out across many different arenas anyway. I can't address that properly, I don't think. But what I can bring up that ties into that, that's closely connected to that, as hell-bent as the world is against God, God set up the standard for a 7-day week, and it's been followed. That's not a man-made standard. That's a God-made standard of 7-day week. So many other things. I mean, that, you know, the early settlers of this country were very, I mean, they came here escaping so they could worship freely, worship Christ freely, without the influence of the Church of England and some other sources, right? They set it, you know, from the Mayflower Compact on, these documents and statements for generations were very, very Christocentric. And it might offend some of my Southern Baptist brethren, but almost all of those guys were Reformed Calvinistic men also. SBC was formed by those same kind of men.
Doesn't both of the predominant confessions, Presbyterian and Baptist, don't they kind of enshrine a Sabbatarian Sunday?
They do. The Westminster, I think, for the Presbys, is a little more... there's certain places that each confession is a little more rigid than the other one. So you've got the Westminster Confession of Faith, then you've got the 1689, which is the only one I really hold in high standard, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Those are the two benchmarks for, you know, the Baptists, and there's been a lot of iterations, especially on the Baptist side throughout the years, that watered down a lot of parts of it. But those are the two standards, and they do speak of it in those terms.
It's like the Sabbath, but it's the resurrection established.
Yes, yeah. And one of them is a little bit more detailed about, probably the Westminster is more detailed about it, because it is in a lot of places compared to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. But yeah, that language is in both of them. Actually, I think I've got a copy of the 1689 over there in my...
And I can remember even in the 80s that Canada, B.C., had blue laws. So it's like, wow, it's changed a lot since then.
Yeah.
It's allowed to be open.
I was raised under blue laws in North Florida. The only stores that would be open on Saturday, on Sunday, were the ones that Jews owned.
Oh.
And they were recognized as, this is Jewish owned, they can be open.
Were they closed on Sundays? And were they closed on Saturdays?
They were closed on Saturday.
We're to enjoy and delight in his creation, come together and celebrate on Sunday, celebrate his resurrection, celebrate the first day of the week. Have you ever thought about it this way? I think 90% of it, or 95% of what we think of, absolutely is Sunday is the day of the resurrection. That's why we gather and worship the Lord, the risen Savior, on Resurrection Day. But also, if you think about it as the first day of the week, you're also gathering together worship on the day of creation. The day that God created. It's day one when he created everything. So that's also the day you gather to worship. It's on a Sunday. Of course, they would name it such back then. Actually, most of our names for our days of the week are taken from Norse mythology. Have a thought since we're in this creation. We're going to get into this much, much more when we get into Genesis 3. But I read this in a book, and I debated on whether I'd share it tonight or when we get to Genesis 3. I'll probably share it tonight, then we'll talk about it more when we get to Genesis 3, because Lord knows when that'll be. But this is a pretty extensive passage. It's mostly MacArthur. In one section of it, he quotes John Calvin, so I'll let y'all know when that switches and when it comes back to MacArthur. So y'all just bear with me. This is on evil in the world. When we've looked at day 6, it's very good. Day 7, God rested and enjoyed his creation. So that has to bring up the question about evil. We're not going to peel this all the way tonight, but I want to read this to y'all. It'll come back up again later. Philosophers struggle to explain the origin of evil. One thing is certain, God is not its author, creator, or efficient cause. Efficient cause being important there. Everything he created was good. Evil was no part of his creation. Who then created evil? No one. Evil is neither substance, being, spirit, nor matter. It is not a created thing. It is simply a want of moral perfection in moral agents who were originally created sinless. Evil has no existence apart from fallen creatures. How many creatures made sinless fall into sin? John Calvin dealt with that very question. So here's where we transition to what Calvin says about this. How could creatures made sinless fall into sin? And Calvin answered it with this. The Lord has declared that everything that he had made was exceedingly good. Genesis 1:31. Whence then comes this wickedness to man, that he should fall away from his God? Lest we should think it comes from creation, God had put his stamp of approval on what had come forth from himself. By his own evil intention then, man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly, we should contemplate the evident cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than to seek a hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination. So you see what he's saying there? He said, when we look to this, try to be determinative about where it comes from, Calvin says you need to look to yourself first, because you're closer to the source of that than trying to talk about it in terms of what God says about predestination. And when we get to Genesis 3, we're going to open this up a lot more, because I know one question that comes up, well, could Adam have not done it? We'll talk about that when we get to Genesis 3. Let me continue this quote, though. It's still got some length to it. This is back to MacArthur. And I'm not saying agree or disagree with this. I'm just letting you know what these two prominent thinkers have said. God, although absolutely sovereign over all things, is not the author or instigator of sin. He did not concoct sin, encourage it, sanction it, condone it, approve it, or otherwise countenance it. But he created moral agents with the capacity to make moral choices, and they fell, in Calvin's words, by their own evil intention. That still doesn't answer the question of where it came from, though, right? Although sin is no part of creation, neither is it something that sneaked in and caught God by surprise. Sin was not something that thwarted the plan of God. Rather, it was part of God's plan from the beginning. There again is that conundrum of your mind is kind of clicking, right? It's like, I can't go any further. He had a good purpose in allowing it, but still he was neither the instigator nor the author of his creatures' evil deeds. Rather, he made them moral agents and gave them freedom to act, and they fell into sin by their own choice. In other words, God is sovereign over all, and evil was in no sense a breach of his sovereignty. But he did not take the same active role in the devising of evil that he did in the creation of good. Fallen creatures themselves bear full responsibility for their sin. God's creation at its completion was impeccably flawless. Evil spoiled its perfect goodness after God had finished creating. God's sovereign purpose from the beginning was to overrule God's sovereign purpose from the beginning was to overrule his creatures' evil deeds and destroy evil forever, restoring his creation to a glory that surpasses even the glory and perfection of Eden. That's a mouthful. Anybody wants me to print all that out for you, let me know. It's a deep, deep topic that we're not going to start at, you know, 10 no time to go. But I just wanted to, like I said, I'm going to tack it on here. I'll tack it on again. When we get to Genesis 3, we'll, of course, expand on that. We have to. There's so much there that we have to talk about when it comes to evil and its presence and the fall of man.
That doesn't say that Satan's not real, does it?
No.
It almost does.
That Satan's
like
not?
Like Satan's an invention of man. What you just read.
Oh, from those guys? No, I didn't take it that way. I think the action, I think there's a little bit of there's an accountability of man and evil, but then there's also a distinction between Satan as he fell, because he wasn't created in that state that we find him in today, too.
That might include Satan in the process.
Yeah, that's my thought without thinking about perhaps getting asked that question tonight. That's my off the cuff response. Let's pray, then we'll see if there's any questions. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the rest, the peace that we can enjoy primarily in Christ Jesus, but also in this glorious creation you've given to us. Even in the midst of its fallenness, Lord, we can still see your common grace spread throughout this world and within our own lives. So, Father, I pray that you would watch over us, guide us, lead us, direct us. Let us ever be mindful and heeding of the Spirit's prompting in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.